The situation as we head into chapter 14 of 1 Samuel is this. Jonathan, the son of Saul, has attacked a garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines weren't pleased with this. And so we're told in verse 5 of chapter 13 that they gathered 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand of the seashore and multitude to fight against the children of Israel. And that sets a panic in the hearts of the children of Israel. They're frightened. That's a huge army. That's a well-equipped army. The children of Israel, the only two in their entire army that have weapons that are of metal is Saul and Jonathan. So here's this huge army gathered against them, and not only are they badly outnumbered, but they are badly in a poor position as it relates to equipment and weaponry. And so Saul doesn't know what to do. And we're going to see that that's a characteristic of Saul as king. The problem is the children of Israel wanted a king. They didn't want to follow God anymore. They wanted to follow someone who they could see and talk with, someone a little more tangible than God. And the problem is that God knows that no man is ever equipped to take the position of God in the lives of his people or in any position. And when God warned the children of Israel that they shouldn't take a king and try and replace him with a king, God knew that no one could replace him in that moment in time, but God also knew what was in their future, what was going to be coming down the pike, what was coming their way, and that they would need to have a trust in him to be able to withstand that, and not a trust in some king. Surely, you and I are old enough, if we're over 16, not to trust in a king. Again, it's one of the great joys of getting older. There may not be many, but there are a few. And one of them is you learn, don't waste your time putting your trust in man. Not when we can put our trust in God. And so God knew this whole scene was coming down and there was going to be no place of peace for the children of Israel except in him. We're told concerning the days in which you and I live today, the Bible refers to them as the last days because Israel has been restored to its land and has become a nation again, a mark of the last days, that everything that can be shaken will be shaken. You seen a little bit of that lately? Man, I hardly know where to invest my millions these days. I'm having trouble. I had it all in greenbacks, and you know what happened there? Then I put it all in pesos because I thought the Mexican economy was going to go crazy. Took another beating. I mean, where do you even protect your money today? Where in the world are you going to put it? I'm going to put it in the Deutschmark. Well, what's going to happen to the Deutschmark next month? Let alone where are we going to put our lives? The only thing that can't be shaken is what's built on him. And what a wonderful peace is ours tonight to know that our lives are being built on him and that he will not be shaken. He will stand through all of it. His promises will stand through all of it. And there will be no need for us to live in fear as the children of Israel did here and putting their hope in a king, hoping that some king would replace God in their lives. And so Saul is frightened. The people are frightened. But there's someone in their midst who has a different kind of heart. And it's a gentleman by the name of Jonathan, the son of Saul. And we pick it up in verse 1. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that's on the other side." But Jonathan did not tell his father, couldn't tell his father. His father would have no appreciation for it. His father's the kind of man who is content with a standoff with the enemy. I've shared it before, but this is a mark of Saul's life. He's content to just have a standoff with the enemy. It's all he hopes for. It's as big as he sees. It's as big as he dreams. Because he doesn't have a vision that's larger than what can be seen. He doesn't have a vision that's larger than the physical. And he fails to understand that as a king or as a child of Israel or a child of God, the world is looking at him and coming to conclusions about his God based upon what he does or he doesn't do. A Saul does not live life like that, and he doesn't understand that, and he doesn't try to understand that to save his life. Doesn't think that big. He should think that big. He can think that big, but he doesn't think that big. But he's got a son who's completely different from him. Some of you need to know, as sons, you can be different from your father. You can be. But he's got a son who sees things entirely differently. And he sees things in the light of his God. He is one who is in tune with the Lord. And so he can't say anything to his father. His father would try and talk him out. His father wouldn't understand his kind of faith. And so Jonathan speaks to his armor bearer. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing the ephod. He was the high priest. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Now between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. In other words, a very narrow pass. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other one was Sina. And the front of the one faced northward, opposite Michmash, and the other southward, opposite Gibeah. And then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." In other words, these people that are not in covenant relationship with God. "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." He says an awful lot there in one sentence. Let's go over against the garrison of the uncircumcised. Excuse me. They've got 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and they can't be numbered because in number they are as the sand on the seashore. And you and your armor bearer are going to go up against them. Now listen, there's a place where faith can become insanity. Now listen, Jonathan. And you look at the size of the kind of faith that he has, and it comes out of the understanding that for nothing restrains the Lord, nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or saving by few. One plus God is a majority. God plus none is a majority. He's a majority. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how big, you know, the army is or how big we are, how much money we have, how much this we have, how much all of that. It doesn't matter. God can save with many or he can save with few. He's never concerned about numbers. That's never the issue with him. And then he says, "We know that it's nothing for God to do this. This is the kind of God that we have." And Jonathan is seeing the whole picture bigger than just with the outward eye. He's seeing it in the context of God. Sure, they've got all these resources. But I'm not just going there with my armor bearer. I'm going there with God. And what's happening inside of Jonathan is something between he and God. That makes him different from Saul. That's going to make him very much like David, and that's why their hearts are going to unite. They're two peas in a pod. Because they're in relationship with the same God. And here he is, the one thing where a Saul can look and say, it's good enough for me to have taken the enemies of God and we've come to a standstill. For a Jonathan, it's never enough. It's never enough. And the reason it's never enough is not because he reads some how-to books or he gets himself pumped up in some way or he does some kind of confession to himself or whatever it might be. The reason that he is the way that he is for one reason alone, and that is it is the byproduct of a relationship with God. He looks at that and he can't take it. This isn't right. This shouldn't be. We shouldn't be held siege against by these uncircumcised, not in the light of God's promises to us as his people here in the law and the prophets. It just shouldn't be. And he looks at it and he knows that it shouldn't be. But can he talk to his dad? No, his dad won't understand. Can he talk to the people? There's not a one of them that will understand. So there he is. What does he do? Does he live down to the current level of spirituality even among God's people? No, he won't do it. He won't do it. He sets his sights on God. He says, God can do it. He can do it with an army. He can do it with one person. But I can't speak for an army, but I can speak for one person. And I'll put my life in God's hands and see what he may want to do. That's interesting, isn't it? Because there he is, as he knows all of this about God. He knows that God can do anything. There's never a question about that. I think it's, at least I would assume for us, it's a rare one of us that looks at God and says, well, you know, he can lift about 150 pounds, but after that. No, we know the Lord well enough to know that there's nothing that he can't do. He can do anything. The question always is that what he's wanting to do at this moment in time? Will he do that at this moment in time? And so he says, it may be that the Lord will work for us. And so he sets up a means of confirmation. So his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you, according to your heart. He loves the heart of Jonathan here. And so he's attracted to that heart. And then Jonathan said, okay, let's cross over to these men and we'll show ourselves to them. And if they say to us, hey, wait right there until we come up to you, then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say to us, come up to us, then we'll go up to them, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. And so he wants to know. He knows God can do anything, but he doesn't want to presume. And so he says, let's go ahead and do this, and let's just see what God does. Let's take a step of faith to a certain point, and then let's see what might happen. Let's see what God might do. That's a place that we find ourselves in regularly as Christians, and very regularly in our service to the Lord. Always in that place. We know he can do it, but what does he want to do? Got this desire on our heart. Got a desire on our heart. This doesn't look right. Lord, this isn't right as it relates to your promises. People are coming to wrong conclusions about you as it relates to this. So there's the desire on my heart. It matches the scriptures, the promises of God towards his people. We know that God can do it, but we don't know perfectly if it's his will to do it. And so we take a step out in that direction a little ways to see if God is in it. And that's okay to do. And see what the Lord does. Just venture out a little bit. A few years ago, a great example of this, Pastor Chuck Smith was pastoring there in Southern California, continues to do so. He knew that Greg Laurie, who was the pastor in Riverside there, was a gifted evangelist. And he knew that he had this gifting, and he thought to himself, well, let's do a little crusade. And so they booked the little amphitheater that was down there, the Pacific Amphitheater. And they ran several nights there in the amphitheater to see what would happen, who would come out, how many people would get saved, and that kind of thing. And so they did it for two or three nights, and it went great. And then the next year, they went for several nights. And it jammed up every night until all of the cross streets were full. People couldn't get in to the place. The Pacific Amphitheater was too small to seat the crowds. And so then the next year, they took and they rented the Anaheim Stadium for several nights, and on the last night, the Anaheim Stadium is absolutely jammed. And now Greg Laurie is used all over the United States with the Harvest Crusades, one right here recently in Sacramento, and the Lord using him so powerfully. But it didn't begin with Pastor Chuck sitting down and saying, no, let me think this through a little bit. Let's see. Let's begin in the Pacific Amphitheater. We'll jam that out for a few nights, and then we'll go ahead and do a full week the next year, and then we'll move over into Anaheim Stadium. That'll jam out, and then we'll take this thing nationally. Didn't do that at all. He just said, let's try it and see what the Lord does. Just took a step out. Step out there, and then the Lord showed himself strong on their behalf, and the whole thing has exploded into what it has exploded into. And it's just a simple illustration of what's true for all of our lives. You have to be careful not to be afraid to venture out in faith. Go ahead and take a chance. If he's not in it, if the enemy says to you instead, listen, you stay right there and we'll come up to you, then you'll know the Lord isn't in it and you can abandon it. You can't be afraid to make a mistake. Can't be afraid to venture out. Doesn't violate the Word of God. Venture out and take a chance. See what the Lord does. And if you're wrong, you're wrong. And guess what? You're going to be wrong sometimes as a Christian. And so that step of faith, Peter took that step of faith, walked on water. Oh, he said, sure, it's a short walk. I don't know what kind of a beating he took verbally from the guys as he got back on the boat, but I'll tell you something, he's the only one that walked on that water. And he's the only one that could describe it to the other 11. He got to walk on the water. They played it safe. And we can play it safe to the point of paralysis, the body of Christ today. When we were planning the trip over to Israel, I was talking with one guy, and we were trying to get into an area of Israel that over there they call it sensitive. We would call it dangerous. Terminology is everything, isn't it? It's a sensitive area. Oh, you mean you could get killed? Yeah, that's right. Huh? All right. Yeah. Sensitive is all get out, isn't it? Yeah, you betcha. It's a sensitive area. And I wanted to go into the West Bank over by Dothan, where Joseph was thrown into the well, and I wanted to go to Jacob's well, where Jesus spoke to the woman at the well there in Samaria in John chapter 4. But we couldn't get in there because it was too dangerous. But one of the things that one of the guys said was, now be careful when you go over there and don't get talked out of heading into sites, because as Americans, you guys have a reputation of going over there and you want everything to be guaranteed 100% absolutely safe, and so you miss all kinds of sites because no one can guarantee you that for you. Now, if a site is legitimately dangerous, they won't let you in, but push a little bit to get in there. So I pushed a little bit. Only I know where we pushed. The people who went with us, sheep led to a slaughter, I'm telling you, that's the way it was. They didn't know what was going on. But the point is this, we can play it so safe that there's no fruit. We're told one of the Proverbs is that where the stall is clean, where there's no ox. Look how clean my stall is. Sure, it's clean. There's no ox in there because you're not doing any plowing. Anyone can have a clean stall when you slaughter the oxen. Ate it for a barbecue and slugged down Cokes your whole life, for crying out loud. But if you're going to do some work, you're going to get a dirty stall. There's going to be a mess in there, and you're going to have to deal with some messes, and that's just the way that it goes. But dealing with some messes is a lot better than nothing getting done. And being in Saul's position of just sitting there and nothing is happening as it relates to the kingdom in a time where God wanted to do a lot. But he's just looking for someone he could do it through. So here is Jonathan. It's okay. be afraid to make a mistake in ministry. Don't be afraid to step out. And so both of them showed themselves, verse 11, to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hidden.
They're coming out of the hole. Hey! They're laughing. The little Hebrews coming out of the holes. They've been hidden. Just laughing away at their little Hebrew in the hole boat joke. And they're sharing all about it. They got their thing. Look at that.
What does it show us? They're coming to conclusion about the Hebrews' God. And again, Saul is ignorant of all of it. And Jonathan isn't. And God surely isn't. And so they're mocking the Hebrews and their God. And then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer, saying, come on up to us and we'll show you a thing or two, which is what they're saying. So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me. The Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. All right, this is what we're waiting for. Two against a million, too much war. And that's about what it is. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came up after him, his armor bearer killed them. And that first slaughter with Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within half an acre of land. And there was a trembling in the camp. God gets involved now in the field and among all of the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled in the earthquake, so that it was a very great trembling. Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away. Don't you like that? Melting away before this force of 2 million coming, force of two, melting away before them. And they went here and there. And Saul said to the people who were with him, now call the roll and see who has gone out from us. And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. For at that time the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened while Saul talked to the priests that the noise that was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priests, withdraw your hand. Saul is apparently wanting to try and figure out whether it's God's will to attack or not and what God wants to do, and yet God is in full progress at this point, and he's just spiritually insensitive and doesn't understand what's happening. And then Saul and all the people who were assembled with him, and they went into the battle. Indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was great confusion. They're just killing each other. And moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in battle. And so, after this manner, the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Aven. Who knows what the Lord wants to do? Who knows what the Lord wants to do through your life and through my life? No telling. No telling. And the men of Saul were the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. Now all of the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. Now you've got to understand this. They've been fighting now for a while, and if you've ever been involved, I mean, it's like a wrestling match. I mean, it's the fullest physical exertion, and they've been doing it for hours, and now, you know, your energy levels are just shot. And I mean, any kind of food or any kind of nourishment will perk you up and give you strength. And if you've ever been in that place where it's just like, man, I'd kill for a biscuit just about to just keep on going. You're just hungry. And then what happens when you just have one little taste of food? And so here is this great work that God is doing. Here's this tremendous thing that is victory, that is going forth. It's a work of God. And this foolish king and how foolish it is when a leader will make a rule of his own making, out of his own wisdom, and then encumber a glorious work of God. God's doing this great work. He didn't need anyone to add anything to it or make up rules about it or any kind. He didn't need the flesh coming in and say, until, you know, I've been able to do this and my enemies and I've taken vengeance. It was the Lord's deal. And so here is Saul. He encumbers this wonderful work of God. Instead of just letting it go, he encumbers it with his foolishness. So these men, man, I mean, they've just been going. And now they're going, they're chasing the Philistines, and they're going through the forest, and then they come, and there's a whole bunch of honey right there. There's honey right there. If you've ever been in that place, you know how tempting honey can be, just sitting right there. But the king said we couldn't have any honey, we couldn't have anything until he had his vengeance on his enemies. The whole thing. And so they're just standing looking at the honey. And Jonathan shows up. People are in the woods. There's the honey. Dripping. Oh. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father's charge. He was too busy doing the Lord's business and the people with the oath. And therefore, he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand and he dipped it in a honeycomb and he put his hand to his mouth and his countenance brightened. Hey, I'm feeling energized. And one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath saying, cursed is the man who eats food this day. Ah, there's a wise curse to put on the people. And the people were faint. And Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance is brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found. For now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? Now when they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ahijah, so the people were very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil of the Philistines, and they took the sheep, the oxen, the calves, and they slaughtered them right on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. In other words, they didn't bleed the animals. They didn't. It was no kosher thing happened. They just killed them and started to carve them, to barbecue them up. And so they hadn't been bled properly. And then they told Saul, saying, look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood, no doubt the priests. And he said, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day. And Saul said, disperse yourself among the people and say to them, bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep, slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. And so every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. And then Saul built an altar to the Lord. And this was the first altar that he built to the Lord. An idea of how distant he walked with God. He's been a king for a long time now. And so here is this foolish addendum of man to a glorious work of the Lord. And not only does it lessen the victory of what God wanted to do here, but it also pushes God's people into a place of disobeying the oath. And so it just hurt everyone all around. Isn't it amazing as God works what a tendency there is to encumber it with a million different things? God help us not to do that. And Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. And then the priest said, let us draw near to God here. Let's ask God what he wants to do. And so Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? But the Lord did not answer him that day. And Saul understood that to mean there was a problem in the camp. And he said, come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But not a man among all the people answered him. They knew that Jonathan had eaten of the honey. And then he said to all of Israel, you be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. And therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And so Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. The lots fell on them. And Saul said, cast lots before my son Jonathan and me. And so Jonathan was taken. The lot fell on him. And then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him and said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die. And Saul answered, God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. Thanks, Dad. And so the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great salvation in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. And so the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Why would God allow the lot to fall on Jonathan and expose what he did? Because he wanted to bring judgment on Jonathan? No. He's still trying to teach Saul a lesson. And he is exposing the folly of Saul here before all of the people. And here is a king, and he's going to attempt to save face as a leader. He's made a mistake. He's done a foolish thing here. He's made an unwise, a wrong decision. And now, rather than just saying, What a goofball thing that was to say. I goofed up like crazy. I mean, that's terrible. I'm so sorry, God, for what I did to what you were doing and how I messed up for the people. And say to the people, listen, I just missed that whole thing there. It was a stupid thing. You can understand why I would do it in my flesh, but I was in my flesh. Shouldn't have done it. Real easy to just say, man, I missed it. Sorry about that. Will you forgive me? It's a hard thing for a leader to do sometimes, isn't it? But there's something harder for a leader, and that's if he stands with a wrong decision, even when he knows it's wrong. Because what he does is he now forces the people to rebel against him. And they do. Because it wouldn't be right to do to Jonathan what he wanted to do. And so he creates his own problem. And so often in our own home, on our jobs, all of these different places that we are, we can create enormous problems if we're unwilling to admit we are wrong when we're wrong. And we're going to be wrong. And it's okay to say, listen, I missed it on that one. Sorry about it, but I learned what I think I'm supposed to learn there. It's okay to do that because everyone will do it until we see the Lord face to face. But he's not going to do that. He's going to try and do a power play, and he's going to discover that he has lost authority with the people. And so Saul established his sovereignty over Israel, and he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan and, where's the real spelling of his name? Abinadab and Malchishua and the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab and the name of the younger was Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam and the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now there was a fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself to fight these particular wars. And Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. God is going to speak to Saul now through Samuel, and he wants him to do something, and he wants him to obey him. Thus the Lord of hosts says, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way when he came up from Egypt. When the children of Israel were escaping from Egypt, they were attacked by the Amalekites, attacked them in a position of vulnerability, attacked the camp that was following up behind them, attacking the weaker people. And so God gave them victory over the Amalekites on that day. But God also spoke to the children of Israel of the day when he would bring justice on the Amalekites for what they had done to his people. It's a serious thing to attack God's people. It's a serious thing what the Amalekites did. And God remembered it, and they didn't repent, and God was going to bring justice their way for having done it. And then he says in verse 3, now go and attack Amalek, and utterly, and that is a key word, destroy all, that's another key word, that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Pretty heavy, isn't it? And we hit these places in the scripture where God calls for an utter destruction, and he does of the Amalekites here. And again, there's the great tendency to think that this is an indiscriminate slaughter on God's part of a group of people, but it's not. And the word that tells us that is not is the first word of the verse, and it is the word now. Now do it. God has waited over 400 years for the Amalekites to confess their sin, to repent, in order that he wouldn't have to bring judgment on them. He knew that they wouldn't do it, but he's waited a very long time. They haven't changed, and now, from God's perspective, is the time to utterly wipe them out. God has a vantage point as it relates to his justice and as it relates to his judgment that you and I don't have. He is able to look at a people and in looking at that people say, you can't see it, but I can see it. And there will not be one single man, woman, or child among this entire people who will change and turn to me. And the question is no longer whether they are so thoroughly infected with sin as to bring about their own destruction. He can look at a people like a mad dog and say the rabies virus is introduced to them. The seed has already been sown for their own destruction. Not a one of them is going to turn to me. And the issue now is not whether they will turn to me. I know they won't. The issue is, how many people will they infect with their rabies or with their sin until they're taken out of the way? And he looks at the Amalekites in that way and says, they will not turn to me. Not a one of them will turn to me, and they pose a danger to everyone else, and I'm ordering their utter destruction. I thought God was a God of love. You can be a God of love and do that. If I'm at one of the playgrounds here in town, I'm sitting on a park bench, one of your children is playing on one of those merry-go-round kind of things that are in the playground. And you've gone over to get a drink of water, and it's some distance away from the playground there. And all of a sudden, a rabid dog enters into the park, starts to head for your child. And there I'm sitting. Let's say I'm an off-duty police officer, and I've got a gun. And I'm sitting there. And that dog is going to die. It has already sown within it the seeds for its own destruction. It is hopeless. It is as good as dead. But now there is the danger that it will infect that child if it gets to that child, and the child is innocent. The child has had no part in the infection of this people, but now stands a danger of being infected by this dog. And so this dog is coming, and there I pull out my gun on the dog, and you as a mother, you're standing off, or as a father in the distance, and I take, and I've got the gun trained on the dog. You would never, ever say to me, listen, don't kill that dog. It wouldn't be the loving thing to do. You'd say, kill that dog to spare the innocent child. That's the only thing that can be done. And it would be a loving act on my part toward the innocent to take and bring that judgment on that animal. And so an illustration that breaks down somewhere as you carry it out, but it's a sufficient illustration to show that God can do this. He can do it out of His love, but He does it out of His foreknowledge, which you and I don't have. So that means you and I can never make a call like this. But He is free to, because He's God. And so He says, utterly destroy them. And so Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, and 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And then Saul said to the Kenites, go depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all of the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. And they did. And so the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. God did not tell him to do that. And he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and were unable, unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed or offered to the Lord. So there you have it. It's a great lesson. The great lesson, we'll watch it unfold in just a moment. The great lesson is this. I remember hearing it as a young Christian, and it stuck with me. Now, is an old Christian. Want to see my dental work? And that is, partial obedience is disobedience. God doesn't operate on a curve. And here is a man who has in his mind the idea that somehow everyone else on the face of the planet is the standard, rather than complete obedience to God's word being the standard. And so he's unwilling to do it, and he disobeys. He obeys pretty much, but he also disobeys. And he keeps Agag alive, and he keeps all of the best of the animals alive. Why? Because they were unwilling to destroy them. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king. Why? For he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. God meant what he said to Saul. God always means what he says. When he writes it in his word, he means it. When he speaks something to my heart by his Holy Spirit, he means it. He's not just practicing. I'm going to practice giving commands today, Damien. Would you mind just letting me practice on you for a while? I'm not really serious in what I'm saying. He doesn't do that. When he says something, it's life and death important. And so here, he is. He gives the commands, and somehow Saul thinks that God is really overstating his commands. God isn't really that serious. And so it grieves Samuel, and Samuel cries out to the Lord all night because he's going to be involved in bringing this message to Saul. And so he cries out in prayer all night. He's going to bring a heavy message to Saul. And it's good to cry, and it's good to pray when you got a heavy message to carry. For the sake of not only the other person, but for the sake of our own hearts so that we carry it right. And so when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he has set up a monument for himself relating to his victory that he blew the trumpet for. And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. And then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I've performed the commandment of the Lord. He's either lying or he's very self-deceived. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? I've done everything that God said to do. I've done the whole thing. I've been completely obedient. And Samuel says, Hello? Are those sheep I'm hearing and oxen I'm hearing, or what am I hearing? And Saul tries to pretend that he's being completely obedient and try to keep his disobedience a secret. But you can't do it. You can't do it for long. Because they start to bleat. And they start to low. And if you can't hear them, everyone else can. And so, Saul's not so distant from us, is he? Though we see ourselves there. And so Samuel confronts him with his disobedience. And Saul said, they, that world-famous group, you know about them. They say, they're authorities on everything. We quote them as often as we can, and here he is. They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Listen, it was the people that did it. They did it. The people. It was the people. They did it. Now he's into his excuses. As we saw last week, Saul was a man who every time God tried to confront him with his sin, he made an excuse. It was always somebody else's fault. What could not he do in terms of obeying this command? God gave him everything that was necessary to obey the command. The reason the command did not get obeyed is he simply did not do what he was supposed to do. It wasn't anybody else's fault. And so today we see the great tendency, and we allow the Word to search us tonight. We allow it to very much search us at this point tonight. And that is, am I walking in willful disobedience to God's Word? Have I become satisfied with, in this area, I pretty much obey God. And I think that he pretty much accepts that. That's Saul. And Saul is going to end up dead. And he is going to end up dead at the hands of the people that he pretty much killed, but didn't completely kill like God said. He's going to die at the hands of an Amalekite. And so every time God tries to confront him with his sin, it's always an excuse. It's always somebody else's fault. It's this person or that person or they or all of this. And the problem is that his excuses always kept him one step away from repentance. As we saw last week, it did a second thing, and that is it kept his enemies alive. And when we keep sin alive in our lives, it has one goal, and that's to destroy me. And the Amalekites are a perfect picture of sin. God said, utterly wipe them out. He tells us in the New Testament, he tells us to mortify the deeds of the flesh. He tells us to do it. And he tells us to do it with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Sharper
sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide between the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, able to discern between the thoughts and the intents of the heart, the soul of the spirit. And I take that Agag in my life that I'm so prone to spare, but point at everything else that I've been obedient in. But I keep him alive. And instead of taking that sin by the sword of the spirit and dismembering it, destroying it, just impacting it with the Word of God, I keep it alive, not realizing that it won't be content until it destroys my relationship with the Lord. And so this is the condition that he's in. He's an excuse maker, blames everybody else. And Samuel said to Saul, "Listen, you're right. I hadn't thought about that. It's a pretty crummy group of people you're leading, isn't it?" No, I didn't. He said, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." And so Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel?" I love that verse right there. When you were little in your own eyes. Now Saul is big in his own eyes. But he's not big in God's eyes. God still sees him as little. He just has lost the perspective. And what is the sure sign that I'm no longer seeing myself little in my own eyes? Willful disobedience and excuses for my sin. And we're all prone to it. We're all prone to it. And I'm headed for a fall. I'm headed for a When God speaks to me through His Word, when He convicts me by His Holy Spirit, there is a reason for it. There is a danger as it relates to what it is that's going on. And so here he is, no longer little in his own eyes. And there's that tendency, isn't there? As we walk with the Lord, we become new Christians, you know, and it's like, I mean, everything goes out of the house, doesn't it? I mean, it's just trash bin and sold and gone, you know. It's just everything. It's just, oh, Lord, man, it's just complete obedience to it, too. And then, you know, year number two, year number four, five, six, seven, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30. And then the tendency is, after all those years, to look around and say, you know, I'm pretty much right back where I was before I was a Christian, only now I call myself a Christian. And I'm no longer little in my own eyes. I'm a big shot in my own eyes. Why? Smarter than God. Didn't begin that way. I began that way realizing He was the smart one and I didn't know what I was doing and I better obey Him because I knew so little. In fact, I knew nothing and apart from Him I could do nothing. And then after a while, all of these things added to my life and there's that drifting away. There's a drifting away from that humility, that dependence upon Him. So tonight, am I humble? Am I humble before the Lord? And is that humbleness before Him, is it manifest in obedience to Him? Lord, You said it. You said it. That's it. You said it. It's a done deal. I'm not going to argue with you. I'm not going to make excuses for it. You said it. I'm little in my own eyes. And I'm going to do that. When he gets an argument out of me, I'm not little in my own eyes. And I'm in danger. Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the Amalekites and the sinners and fight against them until they're consumed. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Here's the whole problem, Saul. The whole problem is obedience. Don't tell me about the people. Don't tell me about what you spared, the good stuff, the bad stuff, what you were going to do with Agag. Don't tell me any of that. It's a very simple issue. You were told to do this. Why didn't you do it? And why did you swoop down on the spoil and to do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and I've gone on the mission which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag, king of the Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But remember, Saul didn't get here in one day. He got here progressively. And you think to yourself, how can you say you've utterly destroyed the Amalekites and in the same sentence say that you spared their king Agag? Don't you get it, Saul? Don't you recognize the inconsistency? But apparently he doesn't at this point. The blindness of sin. The blindness of pride. He's talking out of both sides of his mouth and he's not even seeing it. And then he blames the people. But the people, they took of the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, and to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And now he's going to try and spiritualize. He's going to try, yeah, okay, we kept some things and everything. It was for a sacrifice. Then Samuel said, as the Lord is great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord. So, does God want these sheep and these oxen? Is that what he wanted? Is that what he asked for? Is that what he was desiring? Can't he have that? Can't he get that if that's what he wants? Is that what he asked for? No, he didn't ask for that. What he wanted, Saul, is he wanted obedience. That's what he delights in, not our sacrifices that we give to him out of our disobedience. Man, I disobeyed him like crazy, but I made $3 million on it. Tithe to him, I'll tell you. He doesn't want it. He wants obedience. And he said, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. God just wanted obedience. There is a saying concerning the body of Christ that I love. The kingdom of God. It goes like this. The kingdom of God is an invisible kingdom that becomes visible when God's people obey him. It's in our obedience that he gets seen. And that's the issue. That's the great need. The great need for Calvary Chapel of Modesto isn't that we would be able to raise a whole bunch of money based upon disobedience. The great need in the body of Christ is not more money or ill-gotten gain. That's not the need. The need is for the whole world to see Christ in us and to see the kingdom of God and see a group of people who live by a different standard and recognize a different king and a different Lord behind that standard in our lives. Obedience is the thing. And this word that we study tonight, it is eternal. And the souls of men and women that are on the face of this planet today, they are eternal, and everything else is going to burn with a fervent heat. It's going to be gone. The issue is not ill-gotten gain. Who cares about it? Who cares about it for us? Much more God, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. The issue with him is he wants to be seen through the obedience of his people. And so the obedience is the key issue. And again, the scene, Saul, is not just you and this little group of people and all. The scene is all of the world looking at you and coming to conclusions about me. And it's not even that small, because it involves all of the heavens that are watching the same scene. The stakes are very high. Stakes are very high. God said, all I wanted, was obedience. I don't want all this other stuff. I just wanted you to obey me. And you know, it's one of the few ways that we have to bless the Father's heart, isn't it? And look what he's done for us. To spend all of eternity meditating and exploring the fullness of what he's done for us in Christ Jesus. Wow, what he's done for us. How can I ever just bless his heart? What's the proper response for what he's done for me? One of the ways that we have is just to obey him, just to bless his heart through our obedience. You know, there's not much that we can do for him, but we can do that, and we can do that by the Spirit of God. And then the Lord says through Samuel, for rebellion. And that's what you've done, Saul. You mean he starts, I mean, is the sin of witchcraft. I mean, and stubbornness is his iniquity and idolatry. He calls what Saul's involved in here is rebellion and stubbornness. So, this is 1995. Surely we can give a softer term to both of those things so that they don't come across quite so harsh. But that's how he sees them. He saw it as rebellion and he saw it as stubbornness. And the interesting thing is he says, for rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. And that would prick Saul's heart. You know why? Because Saul was rough on witches. Saul removed all of the witches from the land. I mean, he was ruthless with witches. He was ruthless with other people's sin. But he wasn't ruthless with his and with his rebellion. And he says, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. Is God's word that important? Yes, it is. He has rejected you from being king. And then Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and I obeyed their voice. And now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. So he's confessing his sin here. He's sorry for his sin, but he doesn't repent, as we're going to see in verse 30, the whole reason that he's doing what it is that he's doing here. He just wants to save face. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. And so Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel, it's a name of God, the strength of Israel will not lie or relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. And then he said, I've sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of the people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. You know in your service to the Lord, and I know in my service to the Lord, that I'm a long way down the pike when I'm walking in disobedience, and now all of my efforts aren't going towards repentance, but all my efforts now are going to hide from the people my true condition. You can almost put a stopwatch on a life at that particular point, and that's what he's doing. And so Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Why did Samuel turn back after Saul? Well, to get to Agag. And then Samuel said, bring Agag, the king of the Amalekites, here to me. And so Agag came to him cautiously. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. And there, nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. We see a spiritual principle here. You certainly don't do this in the physical realm. Is there an Agag in my life? Tonight, the worship team will come forward and just a moment or so, and they're going to lead us in worship as we just allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts tonight, to allow the Word to search our hearts tonight. You say, you know, it's a pretty heavy passage tonight. It is a heavy passage. I need to hear heavy passages because I got a deceitful heart. I got a heart inside of me that is, I can do any of these guys in the Bible. I come from the same gene pool, Adam and Eve fallen. And so I look at Saul, and I don't look at Saul as a guy that's a million miles away from me. I know that in my heart, I can begin to spare the Agags, and I can begin to make excuses for them, and I can be blind to the fact that that Agag kept alive, that sin kept alive in my life, is out to destroy
my walk with the Lord, and it needs to be hacked to pieces by the Word of God tonight. The living Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And so tonight, as we just cry out to the Lord and worship Him, let's let Him search our hearts, and let's not let an Agag survive this section of the sword of the Spirit tonight. Worship team, come forward and lead us in worship.